in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. For it is your God who speaks. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Fathers, we come now to this passage of Scripture. May we hear you as you speak. May we hear you as you declare yourself. And may we come to know Christ that we might see the cup that he has drunk. And may we glorify and praise him for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about human history. It began in a garden shaped like a temple. And it's going to a city temple that is basically a garden. So human history is all about gardens. And we come now to the garden war, the second one. The first one, the first Adam failed. We all know, we just read it a few moments ago. At the heart of the city of God is the dwelling place of God with his people. But yet, how do we get there? How does it cut to the point where once again the people of God shall dwell with God as he walks with them in the cool of the day? For alas, we know that sad, pitiful narrative. She looked, and she saw, she desired, she took, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat shall become verbs of salvation. So Adam the first ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and brought death upon himself and all his posterity by ordinary generation. Brought them sin and misery to all mankind. This backdrop of a failure in a garden must be distinctly understood, or to use Dickens' words, nothing wonderful can come from the tale that I'm about to relate. Now as Christ comes to the garden, the last Adam, once again, he's tempted. This time, to not drink of the cup. All he has to do, as the great I am, is call legions of angels from heaven, and he can smite this rabble. No trickery needed, just the power of his voice. And he shall be delivered, and you shall be damned. From first to last, throughout his arrest, he demonstrates who is the true king. And none of these things is he some passive observer who bad things happen to. It's not just like, man, if he just hadn't been there at that time, just this little thing. It's like, you know, this coming Tuesday is everybody's favorite conspiracy theory day where, you know, we all have our theories about who was in the sixth floor or who wasn't in the sixth floor of the Texas School Book Depository. There's none of that here. There's no conspiracies. Well, Judas conspired, but that's a different story. It happened exactly as the Father ordained, as Christ ordered. He will three times declare his deity in this passage. You know, you often hear people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Because they're ignorant and they don't know their Old Testaments. Because he uses the most divine language in the Gospels, you just simply have to know your Old Testament. And in our passage, he uses, as it were, the overarching biggest possible way of declaring that he is the eternal, infinite, unchanging God. Two Greek words. Your Bibles have three. I read them as two. I am. But we'll get to that more in a moment. Those armed with lanterns, torches, and weapons, at two little words, shrink back. Those armed with the betrayer shrink because he says two words. Jesus did not go simpering, oh, if only Judas hadn't. He's already told us from early on in this gospel that Judas was going to betray him. He knew all things. He knew that Judas was there. So Judas, ensnared in his duplicity, is free to do exactly according to his nature. So when Judas does what he is going to do, the last Adam triumphs. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, and you are given an empty cup. Because the cup of God's wrath has been drunk bone dry. So, as we look at our passage, our outline this morning, double-crossed, declared, delivered. Double-crossed, declared, and delivered. Double-crossed. The glory of the four Gospels is that as you read the four Gospels, you have the same accounts. Well, you have four different accounts of the same event, but as it were, okay, Matthew's placing the camera here so you can see what it means that fulfilled. This was fulfilled. This is fulfilled. It's one of Matthew's favorite words. All the events took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's probably Matthew's favorite phrase. Mark, on the other hand, is kind of the Reader's Digest version of what's going on. It's all about the action. The action. Boom, boom, boom. Luke giving that orderly account so that most excellent Theophilus might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John, as we know from later in the Gospel, is writing all these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And so these are all the various camera angles. And so you get different events. I mean, so all of them, you get this account of Peter striking off the ear. In one gospel, you're told that Jesus heals it. In this one, you're told, oh, his name's Malchus. I mean, just imagine being Malchus the rest of your days. Like, man, my ear was gone, and poof, it's back. And this is the day before stitches, so, I mean, he's rather happy. John helps to place these events in the broader cosmic history, stretching from creation to consummation, that you might believe that Jesus is God. As I mentioned in the introduction, Adam failed in the garden. Jesus triumphs in a garden. The only mediator between God and man must triumph in a garden. He triumphs over sin, death, and hell by going into captivity. Already in the Gospels, where Adam failed in a garden, I mean, you can just follow in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. You know, Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Israel. Jesus is the greater Adam. David wrote 1,000 years earlier, even my own closest friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Elsewhere in the Psalms, he writes, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. He who betrays. As far back as chapter 6, Jesus was foretold that Judas was coming. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So there's no surprise when Jesus goes into the garden that night what's coming. Now, there's a surprise for the 11, but Jesus is fully on board with what's about to happen. Judas' betrayal is part of God's decreed and ordained plan. See, not only is it nothing a surprise to Christ, but he is sovereignly disposing all things according to the counsel of his own will for his good pleasure and for your good in the midst of all that transpires. Remember, it's Jesus who said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Yet notice what a twisted thing it is to defect from the people of God. What a twisted thing it is to take the privileges that you once had because you were numbered amongst the people of God and to be numbered amongst the transgressors. When you rest upon your past gifts and graces, those gifts and graces become millstones that drag you down to the abyss. Sufficient for today is God's grace. You don't pray, "Oh, thank you, God. I'm resting and relying upon those graces you gave me 27 years ago. Last week." No. Each day, your mercies are new day by day. As J.C. Ryle says, "From the highest degree of privileges down to the lowest depth of sin, there is a succession of steps. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts wax hardens clay." And so Judas, 3 years walking with Jesus, sweet fellowship with Jesus, and it became the fire that hardened the clay of his heart. Jesus had been a thief and a liar from the beginning. He was the keeper of the money bag. What's the difference between him and Matthew, said? Matthew, he had been a tax collector. Now, being an IRS agent today, as much as we are not necessarily fans, does not include grift and theft. Being a tax collector in the Roman Empire, it was baked into the cake. So you would get a contract from the local authority saying, "You need to turn in X amount of denarii." Okay. So let's say it's going to be X amount. So you charge the people 2X, and you keep half. And so the tax collectors, part of the way they made their money, it's kind of like my first job was a newspaper delivery guy. I had it for a month because it turned out it was a sham. Because basically, here's the price. Now, you're supposed to bake in how much you want to make. Now, I lived on a military base and there were under 15 houses, so it's a little hard to make much grift off of 15 houses, especially when, you know, one of the houses you're collecting was your dad's boss. You know, it's kind of hard to grift from them. But that's what the tax collectors did. And so Matthew had made his living by stealing and theft. But when Jesus says, "Come, follow me," Matthew gave it away, and his hard heart was melted. Judas, on the other hand, had become hardened. He'd become even more set in his ways. He took for granted his privileges of sitting with his teacher, and God hardened his heart. Now, some will say, "Hey, he's the son of perdition. He was damned already." This is true. The decree of God and the freedom of the creature are not in opposition. It's not going to get to the day of judgment, and Judas isn't going to say, "But I wanted to believe." No, Judas wanted to betray Jesus at the depth of his marrow and his being. Now, you can read all manner of motivations that people have put forth over the millennia of exactly why he did it. Because he was a sinner and he hated God. That's all you need to know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us more, and anything else is but a guess. Every creature is free to do according to their nature. You're not free to go up to the roof of this theater and jump off and fly down. You know, you'll hurtle down, and you'll, well, I'm not sure if you'll die, but you won't be feeling all that great when you fall down. But you are, you know, we can think about man in his fourfold state. When God had created Adam, he was free to not sin. He was free to choose righteousness. But Adam, being left to the freedom of his own will, sinned against God and fell from the estate wherein he was created. And all his descendants, born from him by ordinary generation, inherited that corrupted nature. And therefore, they were not free to not sin. Because every thought of their heart was always evil continuously. And then once Christ comes, and by the Spirit you are united to Christ, and you, by faith, lay hold of him, you are now free to choose righteousness. You're free to not sin. Now, you're going to sin. And that's why we confess our sins. And God forgives us. And then when Christ comes again, and you are resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth, well, even at death, when you enter into his presence immediately, you will not be able to sin anymore. Judas, being dead in his trespasses and sins, was not able to not sin. And so he took the knowledge that he was had from that sweet communion and said, hey, I want 30 pieces of silver. Hey, that's a good, you know, that's a good amount of money. Jesus is going to be in this spot because that's where he resides with his disciples. That's what taking the privileges of dwelling with him forever. So Judas, in short, was not born again. He was not born from above. He was once born. He had been born by ordinary generation. He was still united to that covenant head Adam, the first Adam, and was dead. And so he took the knowledge that he had received from Jesus and used it to guide the cohort to arrest Jesus. That means that all of us who were born in that estate, and if we are not there, it's because we have been called by Christ and the Spirit has united us to him. And that's why Judas did it. So he did it. And so he brings the mob. He brings this mob to there. So as the mob arrives, Jesus demonstrates that he is the King of Kings. Usually when a mob shows up and confusion reigns, the mob rules. And they just go over. Yet Jesus demonstrates that he alone is King. He knows all things, and as God come in the flesh, he calls the shots. But as part of what gives him that self-possession in the midst of the coming turmoil he's about to suffer is who he is, God come in the flesh. He knew that the Father was pleased to strike him for the sins of the people that the Father was giving to him. As the author to the Hebrews said, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So the mob comes, and usually when a mob comes, they're calling the shots. They're making demands. Instead, Jesus says, whom do you seek? They retort with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, and again, Judas demonstrates who he's with, because notice he's standing with the mob, not with the disciples. And he says two words. Like I said already, I know your Bible's got three. It's got two words. Ego eimi. That's the Greek phrase, ego eimi. Now, ironically, if Jesus had meant the three words that your Bible says, I am he, it takes one Greek word. Eimi. So, if he wanted that, if he wanted to say, I am he, he would have said, eimi. I am. I am he. But by saying, ego eimi, he's actually referencing the Old Testament. He's referencing the my favorite German word, yes, word, is Gottes Selbstvorstellungsformel. That's my favorite German word because it's linked, which means the formula a divine self-introduction. I am. You know, so it's like, it's Germans. You can't, you know, the shorter they're describing it is, the more words they have to pile together into one word. But by including the first person singular pronoun, Jesus was not merely answering the question with a, here I am. Instead, this two-word sentence is a divine self-introductory formula referencing passages in the Old Testament that you are quite familiar with. For example, when Moses is at the burning bush, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall go to the children of Israel. I am has sent you me to you. The same triune God who showed the hindquarters of his glory to Moses from the cleft in the rock declared, and the Lord passed before him and declared, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means cleansing, clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Some of you are thinking, how did you get all that, Pastor, out of two words? How did Jesus supposedly mean this? He's going to repeat it two more times in this passage, by the way, in the garden. Notice how this mob reacts. That's one of the right. Look at the way they act. You know, if a mob shows up and says, give us Barabbas, for example, and they get what they want, they're usually encouraged. But what happens? He says it, and what does this mob do? They fall on their ground, on their faces. Now, you know, even if you've never seen a mob in person, many of you have seen mob scenes on movies or on the news. Have you ever seen a mob not struck by tear gas, not struck by outside things, fall on its face? It's not what mobs do. It's a good thing to know that none of us is dumb as all of us, and that's why mobs are one of the worst things out there. They've come to apprehend the King of Glory armed with torches, lanterns, and weapons. This mob showed its one true and right act when Christ declared himself the Lord of Glory by saying, I am. They shrank back and fell to the ground when one comes into the presence of God. I used to call it, back years ago, there was the angel praise was everywhere. You couldn't go around, oh, we got angels. People would have little things, angels hanging from their windshield, their rearview mirror, and they'd have angels, these nice little cutesy little angels. The thing is, you read Scripture, whenever somebody comes into contact with an angel, they get what I used to call face and dirt disease. They would fall on their face as if dead. Because these angels had just come from the presence of God. And they were reflecting his glory. And so this crowd, when they hear the declaration from this man whom they had come to arrest, I am, they fall as if dead. He declares his true identity. As it were, he pulls back the tiniest glimmer from the veil that he had placed upon himself. It is his royal diadem showing forth with two simple words spoken in authority. He who by his very nature must exist speaks to those who are contingent beings, who all God has to do to smite them is to stop thinking about them for a nanosecond. Their very existence is contingent upon him upholding them by the word of his power. So the self-existent one talks to the contingent mob. There is no other manner of reacting. Yet this shows forth that a glimpse of his royal diadem is not sufficient for repentance. There are many who wish to elevate God's glory and holiness above his other attributes. All the attributes are to be exalted equally. It takes all of them. But what does we learn elsewhere that it is his kindness and goodness that leads to repentance. It is not his glory that draws men to repentance, it is his loving kindness, his steadfast love. For notice that the mob remains a mob, and repeated glimpses of this glory does nothing but harden their hearts. Without corresponding lifting of his scepter of forgiveness, there is no repentance. That's why Paul will tell Timothy, pray that peradventure God might grant them repentance. And Judas, there is no prayer. So Jesus repeats himself to this mob as it's laying on its faces. Who are you after? No lightning bolts come, so they get back up. And the wondrous king again demonstrates that no man takes his life, but he gives it freely, a ransom for those whom the Father has given him. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have no power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. So Jesus, faced with the mob that shrinks back, shrinks not back. The mob had come from him in Nazareth, and he walked right through it. The mob had come for him many times, and he'd walked away because his hour had not yet come. Now his hour had come. Whom do you seek? He's commanding them all. They are called once more to walk through the steps. They respond, Jesus of Nazareth. To which he responds, I am. That divine name that God used to reveal his nature to Israel and began the drawing out of Israel from Egypt, their redemption. Declares it to redeem his people. That divine name that God used to reveal his nature to Israel as the self-existent one, who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generations, stands in the face of a mob. Not that he might be delivered, but that he might deliver. Yet through superstition and pretended piety, they refused to use that name. Israel refused to use that name because, oh, we might mispronounce it. They gave the excuse that they were afraid to mispronounce it and God might be angry. Okay, I've done this exercise many times. How was Enoch saved? By calling the name of the Lord. How was Noah saved? By calling on the name of the Lord. How was Abraham saved? By calling on the name of the Lord. How was Isaac saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. How was Jacob saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. How were the 12 patriarchs saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. How was David saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, we're not going to say the name. That's what Paul can say. Why did it not avail them? Because they thought they could do it by works and not by faith. They wouldn't say this name. And so the Father, that name above all names, has called you. And so we call upon the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Father, Son, and Spirit. We call upon the name. They would not use this name, and through superstition they'd become alienated. I mean, even your Old Testaments, you have this nice circumlocution. Oh, great and glorious circumlocution, we call upon you. Every time you see all caps Lord in your Old Testament, you should read Jehovah. Because that's what's there. That's how God said, call me by this name. And they're saying, oh no, we're too holy for that. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. You're not too holy. You're too stupid. God has said, this is how you may be saved, and you refuse it. And that's what leads you to join a mob to arrest the Lord of glory. This is not a new thing. It goes back to the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is 2nd, 3rd century BC, they had kurios as opposed to the divine name there. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord as opposed to it. So centuries before, they had already said, we're too holy, we're too pious to use what God has revealed for us as the means whereby we may be saved. Proverbs says, don't be overly righteous. If God has said, calling upon the name of the Lord is the manner whereby you may be saved. And he says, this is my name. Perhaps we should call on that name. That's why the early church was found it a privilege to suffer for that name. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby we may be saved. They lost their access unto the mercy and grace that God had promised to those who call upon his name because they were too pig-headed to use that name and called it piety in its place. So when faced once more with the name, the graceless hearts of the mob with seared consciences do not shrink back from a rescue. But yet Jesus is not done ruling this mob. Notice how he says, I am, but if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus does not merely repeat his divine self-declaration. He also petitions the mob, commands the mob. But as the true Lord, even over this rabble, he tells them, send them away. You were sent for me. Leave alone these my disciples whom the Father has given. Because the sovereign Lord had promised that none of those given to the Son would be lost. They go. They allow them to go. If ever he might be distracted from interceding for the sake of those whom the Father had given to him, it'd be when a mob's there about to arrest him. And even in the midst of it, he cannot cease to intercede for them. He cannot fail to intercede. He demonstrates that his intercession always prevail. On top of that, that those saying might be fulfilled while he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. As the men were discussing Friday night, he ever lives to intercede for those who are to inherit salvation. Peter, bless his heart. He's going to try to save himself. Jesus has just delivered him, but he's not, watch, Jesus, I got you. Yep. He's not content to rely upon Jesus. He strikes out with his sword. And I'm just going to go on a limb here that the high priest's servant isn't the leader of the mob. And that's who he goes after, strikes his ear. We're told Jesus heals it. That said, it is a far cry to strike Malchus's ear than it is to deliver yourself. The anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. There are many throughout the ages who have sought to accomplish through the sword what Christ has reserved to the exercise of the keys alone. There is a right and orderly use of the sword that God has entrusted to the magistrate. It is to maintain peace that the gospel might go forth unhindered. It is not to progress, to send forth the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the means whereby the gospel goes forth. Look no further than the Anabaptist reign of terror in Munster, where they used the sword to seek to bring in the consummation of the ages. Well, they lived by the sword and then they died by the sword. It's one of the few times during the 16th century when the Protestants and the Catholics could agree on anything was we need to squash Munster. As Jesus says, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Jesus would not step away from the cup of trembling. So Judas, Peter thinks, I'll save you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no. I've come to drink this cup. I've come for this very reason. And what cup is it? It's not the cup of salvation. It's the cup of trembling, the cup of God's wrath. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord God had sent. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. And then he lists other nations. But it starts in Jerusalem and spreads out. And Jesus says, no, I will take that cup and I will drink it bone dry. This is the whole purpose for which the Father sent Jesus. The whole reason that the Lord, who caused the hosts of heaven to be, came to earth in the flesh. Thus, while he could have called a myriad of hosts of angels, he drank the cup bone dry and left nothing for you. So he has drunk that which Adam would not and would not leave off. So Christ consummates all things when he comes again and gathers the whole people. It's because he has already triumphed in the garden. Even when we get to the cross, it's because he has each step of the way fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus surrenders himself. The mob bound him. They didn't need to. It was for their own theatrics, if you will. Just as he has said, he would not call the legions of angels. He would not run away. He would submit to the Father who had sent him. And it's for that reason that you can be delivered. That you call upon him. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day. And it's because he triumphed in a garden where the first Adam failed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent forth your Son. That the Son who had given us life in his name has given us a name whereby we might call upon you. And so, Father, we ask that we would not shrink back. We would not be those who, in pretended piety, refuse to call upon that glorious name of Christ, that glorious name, Jesus, that Jehovah has saved us from our sins. We ask this in his most holy name, that you would continue to place his name upon us and in our lips, that you might be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name.